So just a few notes before we begin. First of all, I will probably be using morning and afternoon synonymously. So you'll know what we mean, whichever one we use. Second, on a more serious note, there's a poem in your bulletin on page 6 called Adam by John Newton. I just ran across it this week looking for a bulletin filler, because we had a blank page, and I ran across this poem, and it was really just good, and it really reflects much of what we've been going through the early chapters of Genesis, as John Newton has reflected. It just, you see the creation of man, the sin in the garden, and then at the very end, the poem changes just to this hope when the sinner finally sees, and he is a pardon brought with blood, then he forsakes his foolish pleas and gladly turns to God. So I recommend in your own time reading through that poem. I hope you'll find that enjoyable. So just as we begin here, just remembering where we were last week. So last week we looked at the first murder in human history as Cain rose up in his anger and he struck down his brother Abel. After Cain murdered his brother, the Lord comes to him, inquires as to Abel's whereabouts. But Cain, he dismissively responds by saying, "I don't know. I don't know where he is. Am I my brother's keeper?" And although Cain was dismissive, the Lord was persistent, and he pointed out to Cain that the voice of Abel's blood is crying out from the ground. Not that the blood was literally crying from the ground, but Cain's guilt was apparent and his crime was not hidden from the God who sees and knows all. And that's where we made it to last week. This week we'll pick up where we left off. Picking up right in the middle of this narrative, we will see God's judgment upon Cain in Genesis 4, verses 11 through 16. After that, we will see what happens to Cain. So we'll see the judgment, and then we'll see what happens to Cain and his descendants. So if you're one that likes to outline the text or kind of where we're going, you can look 11 through 16, we'll see Cain's judgment, and then verses 17 through 24, we'll see Cain's descendants. And what we'll find as we look at Cain's descendants is that not only are they ungodly and worldly, but they will in fact prosper in this world. We'll see that while they store up treasures in this world, while they enjoy the things of this world, we'll also see that through the line of Cain, the sinfulness of man just increases. We move from Cain, who is a murderer, to his great-great-great-grandson, who boasts in his murder. So we will find that this week, and in the weeks to come, really in next week, we'll see that you have two paths. You have two peoples. You'll see the godly, you'll see the ungodly. And you see the path of the godly and the path of the ungodly are drastically different. They have drastically different end points. The path of the godly, as we'll see really more next week and in the weeks to come, the path of the godly is heaven-bound. The godly call upon the name of the Lord. They seek to use creation in ways that brings honor to God, in ways that glorifies Him, while the path of the ungodly is earthbound. The ungodly persist in their sin. They use creation in a way that honors and glorifies self. So if you have your Bibles, if you're not already there, turn with me to Genesis chapter 4. We'll read our passage, verses 11 through 24. We'll pray, and then we will walk through this text this afternoon. So chapter 4, verse 11. "And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me away today from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." Then the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Arad, and Arad fathered Mahujael, and Mahujael fathered Methushael, and Methushael fathered Lamech. And Lamech took two wives. The name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other Zillah. Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, "Hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. This is God's word. This is the passage we will be considering this morning. But before we do, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you in Christ's name, praying for your Spirit to open our eyes to your word, to your truth. We thank you that you have made it possible for us to gather. Thank you that you are a God who your word will go forth. It will not return to you empty, will not return void, but it will accomplish the purpose for which it was sent. And so I pray that the word of God would go forth from here, from this pulpit this afternoon, with power. Your glory would be seen by us all. Our hearts would be broken. And so, Father, I pray as we this week consider the Southern Baptist Convention. Think about the things that have taken place this week, and I pray for us and for other churches who have determined it wise to associate with one another, churches who do not agree on a number of things, but agree upon the gospel. And I pray that there would be gospel clarity. And I pray that our hope would be in you. I pray that our hope would be in you and not in the politics of the convention. I pray that our church and other churches would not be distracted from the truth, but we would be bastions of the truth. Pray you would help us to see more clearly. We might take time to understand your truth more clearly, and that we might convey those truths in our congregations to a watching world, yes, but because ultimately you are watching. Pray that we live lives that honor you. And I pray for us as this week we'll have Vacation Bible School. I pray for our children. Pray that they would hear your word. I pray for our teachers. They would teach your word with clarity and precision. That we wouldn't take this week lightly that, oh, it's just children. We would take this week and see that these are our children. We have no higher privilege than to teach them your ways. So might that be our posture. Might that be our attitude. And I pray that you would keep us faithful in this task of discipling them, of training them up in your word. And I pray that your word might equip us for this task. And I pray that your word would penetrate our hearts this day. We pray this in Jesus' name. So in AD 426, Augustine, he completed his monumental work known as the City of God. He wrote this book in response to false assumptions that well, within the Roman Empire, there was false assumptions that the pagan gods had been angered because of the rise of Christianity. And so many were saying that the gods essentially were handing them over to their enemies. So Augustine, he responds and refutes that by writing this book, The City of God. In this book, he writes about two cities, the city of God and the city of man. The city of man is an earthly city, and everyone is born into this city. Whereas the city of God is a heavenly city to which only true believers in Christ belong. The city of man is on the path to destruction, while the city of God is on the path to eternal glorification. And while these two cities have different trajectories, these two cities will overlap in this age. All who belong to the city of God while living on earth reside in the city of man. Therefore, these two cities will intersect and share many of the same priorities and many of the same responsibilities. But we're ultimately going in two different directions. It's like perpendicular lines that intersect but have different trajectories in mind. They diverge at a point, but they're going different ways. And that's what we'll see this morning. As we examine Cain and his descendants, we'll see that Cain and his descendants belong to the city of man. And as we find in the scriptures, we see that these two cities, the city of God and the city of man, they're at odds with one another. The city of God and the city of man are ultimately at war. We've seen the seedlings of this hostility as Cain rose up against his brother Abel and he murdered him. I mean, God declared this back in Genesis 3:15, that there would be enmity, hostility, war between the offspring of the serpent and the offspring of the woman. And now we've seen this enmity manifested between the physical offspring of the woman, as one of her sons shows himself to belong to the serpent, to the kingdom, the city of man, while the other one in his righteousness shows himself to belong to the woman, or in Augustine's terms, to the city of God. And while Cain fought against the city of God, he was ultimately unsuccessful. While he killed his brother, God still reigns supreme. And we're reminded of that this afternoon as Cain receives judgment from God, because it is God who pronounces this judgment upon him. Cain was essentially not he murdered his brother, but he could never, ever defeat God or the city of God. But while God judges Cain, Cain will continue in his resistance, in his rebellion against God. In verses 9 and 10, we didn't read that, but we looked at that last week, and we see God questioning Cain. And now as we're picking up in verse 11 here, we see that he'll pronounce judgment upon Cain, who is clearly guilty, although he refuses to admit his guilt. So let us look at verses 11 and 12. I'll read them again. "And now you are cursed from the ground." So this is God speaking to Cain. "You're cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on earth." So similar to the judgment that we see pronounced on the serpent and upon the man back in chapter 3, Cain's curse is connected to the ground. The serpent, if you remember, he was cursed to the ground. The man, Adam, he would fight against the ground. And here we see Cain being cursed from the ground. Adam was not cursed. It was the ground which was cursed. But the serpent was cursed, and so is Cain. And as we learn in 1 John 3, which we read, I believe, last week, we see that Cain is counted as belonging to the offspring of the evil one, the serpent. So let's just examine this a little bit further. So we see here in verse 11 that Cain is cursed from the ground. And the connection to the ground is really is seen in, what do we see here? That the ground is which it's opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood. Last week we saw in verse 10 at the end, "The voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground." So we have the blood, it's received by the ground, and now we see Cain is cursed from the ground. So the ground which has been polluted from Cain's murder I'm sorry, for, yeah, from Cain's murder of his brother is now the same ground from which he will be cursed from. And this is a serious curse, because back in verse 2, what do we see about Cain? What is his occupation, his vocation? He is a worker of the ground. Cain is a farmer. And you think about it, if he is a farmer, where do his crops come from? They come from the ground. He plants seeds. He cultivates the land. He will harvest crops. But now he is cursed from that ground, the very same ground which received his brother's blood. And because Cain is cursed from the ground, as we read in verse 12, the ground will no longer yield to you its strength. The ground will no longer yield its strength to Cain. The earth which once brought forth fruit for Cain will no longer produce for him. I know some of you probably have experienced that as you've tried to have a garden, but the idea here, Cain depends upon this garden. It's not just a hobby. It's not something he's doing in his backyard. This is his livelihood. This is what his sustenance. And so now as he plants and harvests, the ground will no longer produce or yield its strength to him. He will no longer have fields of crops which produce bountifully. He will now be cursed from the ground which he previously worked. And because he can no longer pursue his vocation, as we read in the second half of verse 12, he will be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Victor Hamilton, in his commentary, he describes the punishment this way: Cain, once a farmer, is now ousted from civilization and is to become a vagabond. Rootlessness is the punishment. Cain will no longer have roots in one place. He who was once a farmer, and the very nature of life as a farmer is to be someone who places roots, who plants roots in a place, in a specific place, not moving around. But because the earth will no longer yield its strength, now Cain will be a fugitive. He will be a wanderer. He will have no more roots. He will not settle. And this is a painful judgment, because rest and provision will be found in communities as they begin to form. But Cain will be a restless wanderer, cursed from the ground. And he realizes the severity of this. As we see in verse 13, he says, "My punishment is greater than I can bear." I want you to notice here, Cain's concern is with the consequences of his punishment, not with his sin. He has murdered his brother. His life has now been spared, at least for now. And there's not one ounce of remorse or sorrow for his sin. He's only concerned with the severity of his punishment. And this ought to remind us all that apart from the saving grace of God, not one of us would be broken and contrite over our sin. We might be sorry we got caught. We might be unhappy with the consequences, but we will not be remorseful that we have sinned against the holy God unless God does a work within us. So coming back to Cain, he just murdered his brother. His life has been spared, yet he is so bold as to express his displeasure for this punishment. He has no regard for God or for the life that he has taken. Cain only cares about himself, and that is evident here as Cain essentially says, "How could you do this to me? This punishment is greater than I will ever be able to bear." And not only that, but he keeps going in verse 14. He says, "Behold, you've driven me today away from the ground, so more complaint. And from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." In verses 11 and 12, God curses Cain away from the ground. And here in verse 14, Cain is displeased because he's been driven away from the ground, which he once worked, which he once brought forth fruit from. In verse 12, we also see that God told Cain that he'll be a fugitive and a wanderer. And here in verse 14, he's essentially regurgitating his punishment with a couple of additions. The first addition we see here is Cain saying, "From your face I shall be hidden." As Cain offers his protest to God's judgment, he says, "From your face I will be hidden." What does this mean? Is Cain really concerned with being alienated from God? Is he really concerned with being alienated from the blessed presence of God? Could this be a hint of godly repentance coming from Cain? Maybe, but until we read 16, we find out that it's definitely not. Because in verse 16, we see, "Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord." Cain goes away from God. And so that verse right there tells us a different story. This little phrase right here, "from your face I shall be hidden," clearly cannot be him saying, "No, God, I want you." There's something else going on here. Because Cain is not striving to be in the presence of God. Cain is just complaining that he'll no longer receive the blessing of the land and the blessing and protection of God's presence. That's why he adds at the end of verse 12, "Whoever finds me will kill me." Cain is really afraid of man. He's not afraid of God. He does not have reverence for God. Cain is worried that someone will come and avenge Abel's death, and that has him concerned. He knows that as he wanders the earth, removed from any sort of community, that he will have a target on his back, and he will become easy prey from anyone seeking to avenge the death of his brother. But God surprisingly responds to Cain with a promise to protect Cain. Look at verse 15. "Then the Lord said to him, 'Not so.'" So in response to "whoever finds me will kill me," God says, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him." This verse right here is shocking, to say the least. God will preserve Cain by placing a mark on him, promising to take vengeance on anyone who murders Cain. This is surprising because Cain just murdered his brother. Yet God promises to protect Cain by placing a mark up on Cain. Now, we don't know what this mark is, but what we do know from the text is that God placed a mark upon Cain, which signified his protection of Cain. This mark would reassure Cain that his life would be spared, and it would remind anyone who is insistent upon avenging Abel's blood that their life would be avenged sevenfold. Their punishment would be even greater than the punishment placed upon Cain. Earlier in this dialogue, Cain complained about God's judgment. But notice here, he doesn't complain or protest against God's protection of him. And that's because Cain was no lover of God. Cain was only concerned about himself and what would happen to Cain. Therefore, he only protested God's judgment upon him, not God's protection of him. And because Cain was not a lover of God, we find in verse 16 that Cain will go further away from the presence of the Lord. As we see at the end of chapter 3 in verse 24, we see God drives out the man, and he drives him out towards the east, essentially. And so the directional reference here that we read, when we see that Cain went away from the presence of the Lord, he settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. This directional reference signifies that man is moving further and further away from God. Adam and his wife, as a result of their corruption, they were driven out of the garden, driven away from uninhibited fellowship with God. And now here, as we read in verse 16, Cain willingly goes away from the presence of the Lord, and he settles in the land of Nod, east of Eden. So three observations here. While Adam and Eve were driven out, they were driven out of Eden. Cain goes further away from Eden. Adam and Eve were kicked out. Cain willingly leaves. This shows us how far the corruption of man extends as Cain leaves God's blessed presence. Connected to this, Cain goes farther east, or further east. This too is showing us that sin further alienates us from the blessed presence of God. We know that there is nowhere that man can go to get away from God. But this language demonstrates the heart of man, who in his natural state thinks he can flee from God. And this fleeing from God is not because we do not want the blessing. Cain surely desires to be blessed by God. That's why he's so upset that the ground will no longer yield its strength to him. But Cain doesn't want the accountability, the responsibility that comes with being created in God's image. He just wants the blessing. He does not want God. And one last observation from this verse has to do with where he settles. Cain settled in the land of Nod. The Hebrew word Nod means wander, aimless, or homeless. The fact that Cain settles in the land of Nod is pretty ironic, because there's no settling down in the land of wandering. The land of wandering signifies that this is a place of roaming, or roving, if you will. He will settle into his land by roving about. He will not take root. He will not settle into one specific place. So that brings us to the end of the Cain and Abel narrative. Now that we've seen God's judgment upon Cain, along with Cain's response to God's judgment, and then Cain's going away from God, I want to step back and just address a couple of common questions from this text. The first question pertains to verse 14. At the end of the verse, Cain says, "Whoever finds me will kill me." Well, who is Cain referring to? Is he referring to other people who are living in the world other than those who are descended from Adam and Eve? Well, that can't be, because God, in his word, he tells us that Adam and Eve are the first humans and that we all descend from them. Plus, there are even scientific findings to support what we find in the scriptures here. That doesn't mean we embrace scripture because science supports it. It just means there are scientific findings that are consistent with the scriptures, which should not surprise us. The scriptures are reliable, historical documents that do not and cannot err, because these words are the very words of God. So we know that Cain isn't referring to some other tribe of people who did not descend from his parents. But who is he afraid of? Who is he referring to? Well, maybe he's fearful of his parents. I mean, they could be included in the "whoever finds me will kill me." But he's probably not referring to mom and dad. He's probably referring to his brothers and sisters. It's reasonable to believe that Adam and Eve's children, maybe other children who already exist who are younger than Cain, or children who will be born to them, are the ones he is afraid of. He's fearful that one of his younger brothers or one of his brother's children will come and retaliate. We see at the end of chapter 4, verses 25 and 26, that Adam and Eve, they have another son. His name's Seth. Seth then will have another son named Enosh. So we know that children will be born to them. And as the story of Abel's death is told to them, Cain fears that one will come and take vengeance upon him. That is who Cain fears. Another common question, a little more serious. Why does God spare Cain's life? If we're in Genesis chapter 9, we would see that God institutes capital punishment. Post-flood, Genesis 9:6, God says, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image." In chapter 4, the death sentence has not been set in place. But we must wonder why. Why didn't God institute the death penalty here in chapter 4 as opposed to in chapter 9 after the flood? So we can't know for sure. But what we do know is that Cain will eventually die, and he will receive the full punishment for his sin. But this preservation of Cain's life is still shocking. As I was studying, Johannes Voss, he was helpful. I've quoted him several occasions, just so you know who he is. And this may not make much sense, but for those of you that does, this might help. He's the son of Gerhardus Voss. Gerhardus Voss taught at Princeton with Machen and Warfield. Many of you are probably unfamiliar with those names, but they were early 20th century solid Reformed theologians. Johannes Voss, who's Gerhardus's son, he taught at Geneva College, pastored in a Reformed Presbyterian church, and he's known as the people's theologian because of his plain, simple, and accessible teaching style. That's one reason why I've quoted from him often, because he has this Puritan-like clarity as he is writing and as he is teaching. But here's how he answers the question, why does God spare Cain? He says, we know that God is infinitely wise as well as just and must have had the best reasons for sparing Cain's life, though those reasons have not been revealed to us. The present writer, being Voss, would only suggest that God in his sovereignty wished to use this period of history from Cain to the flood to show what sin will do when God leaves it alone so that it can go to seed. In this period of history, God gave the human race an object lesson in what the real tendency of sin is when it is unchecked by the restraining hand of God. So while we cannot be sure about God's ultimate purpose in sparing Cain's life, Cain and his offspring will provide us with an illustration of the dark nature of sin. As we'll see in this next section of Genesis 4, the descendants of Cain become more and more ungodly. So Cain's life was spared, but we know if he does not repent, then eventually he suffered the full retribution for his sin. God will ultimately judge Cain, but that judgment will be delayed. Here's the issue with the city of man, to which Cain and his offspring belong. The members of the city of man are so concerned with themselves that they don't even realize that the city is headed towards eternal destruction. They see the delay of judgment, and yet they don't even see the judgment coming at all. All they see is the delay, experiencing what is happening now and forfeiting any idea of what will happen then. But as we'll see in the following verses, those who belong to this city of man, those who are the ungodly descendants of Cain, they will still enjoy the blessing of creation. They'll even make contributions to the well-being of both the godly and the ungodly. However, we'll see the descent into more and more ungodliness. So let's pick up in verse 17. Cain knew his wife. She conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. So we see here that Cain and his wife, they have a son. The possible explanation here, the only possible explanation, Cain married a daughter of Adam. Because as we read in Genesis 5:4, Adam had other sons and daughters besides Cain and Seth. John Currid, RTS professor, he comments on this and says, the marriage of brothers and sisters is inevitable if the human race is descended from a single pair. When such a necessity no longer exists, the practice is forbidden by the specific command of God. So Cain and his wife, they have a son, they name him Enoch, and when Cain had built a city, he named the city after his son, and he named it Enoch. This is interesting to say the least, because here in verse 17, Cain's building a city, but in 16, we see that he's settling in the land of Nod, the land of wandering, meaning that he was a wanderer, a fugitive, not a builder of cities. So how do we explain this? Well, maybe Cain was seeking to establish a city in order to protect himself because he doubted God's protection upon him. So out of fear, Cain builds a city to provide protection against those who seek his life. Or maybe Cain builds a city in direct defiance of God. He's maybe saying, you said that I would not settle, I'd be a wanderer and a fugitive. I'll show you. I'll build a city. Well, we really can't be sure. We don't know exactly what this is, but what we do see, and I would argue that the point of the text here is to show us that Cain and his offspring actually enjoy the blessing of God, of his creation, in spite of the fact that their destruction is looming on the horizon. So the wicked will not only enjoy the blessing, they will in fact prosper. as we will see in Cain's genealogy. And we see here the wicked Cain building a city. And so thinking of that, thinking the idea of the wicked prospering reminds me of Job. He said, "Why do the wicked live, reach old age, and grow mighty in their power? Their offspring are established in their presence and their descendants before their eyes." Or Jeremiah, who says, "Righteous are you, O Lord, when I complain to you, yet I would plead my case before you. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all who are treacherous thrive? You plant them and they take root. They grow and produce fruit. You are near their mouth and far from their heart." This is a question that has perplexed the righteous. It's a question that man still finds perplexing today. But what we learn here is that God bestows his grace and blessing upon every man. As we read earlier from Matthew 5:45, God sends rain on the just and the unjust, causes the sun to rise on the good and the evil. But while the wicked prosper, don't be confused. Their destruction is looming on the horizon. There will come a day when God is no longer patient with man, and he will judge all injustice and all unrighteousness. In fact, in the book of Genesis, that day is near. In just a couple of chapters, we'll see God bring a tidal wave of judgment upon all mankind and upon every living creature that walks on the face of the earth. And so as we see here in our passage, the wicked will prosper on this earth, but they're actually heaping coals of judgment upon their heads as they wander further and further away from the Lord God. So turning our attention back to verse 17, we see that Cain built a city, implying the beginnings of civilization at the hands of the ungodly. And this does not make civilization ungodly. This teaches us that God's common grace extends across the aisle. And so the wicked will enjoy prosperity. They will enjoy marriage, as we see here with Cain, and they'll enjoy the fruitfulness of the womb. And that's what we see in verse 18, as we see Enoch was born to him Arad, and Arad fathered Mahujael, Mahujael fathered Methushael, and Methushael fathered Lamech. But that's not the most significant thing. Yes, we do see that. We do see what's happening as the wicked will enjoy the blessing. But if you notice, the progression of the text is towards Lamech. We have Cain. We have a quick skip over almost to Lamech, and then the rest of Cain's genealogy is concerned with him. Lamech is his great-great-great-grandson. And what we see in Lamech's life is more prosperity, but ultimately more wickedness. Beginning with the prosperity. In verse 19, Lamech takes two wives. Not going to talk necessarily about that, just looking at how he prospered even in the midst of this. And he has sons. And then at the end of verse 22, we see that he has a daughter named Naamah. The only comment I want to make right there, just kind of save this for later, is I believe this connects us to Genesis 6:2, which we'll see in a few weeks. Because not much is said about Lamech's daughter, but I don't believe that's just thrown in there for no reason. I think this just really is to show us that the ungodly also give birth to daughters. We'll just leave that to the side. But I want to focus here on Lamech's sons. As we read in verse 20, one of his wives, Adah, bore Jabal. And we see about him, he was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. So what is implied here is the invention of tents, a mobile dwelling for shepherds and keepers of livestock. And it's implied that Jabal is he's the developer, the inventor of this. And not only is he the inventor of tents, but he's also innovative in having livestock. Yes, Abel was a keeper of sheep, but this designates cultural advancement and further domestication of livestock such as sheep and goats, which historical findings show us to be the first domesticated livestock. Then in verse 21, we see Jubal's brother, Jubal. What do we see about him? We see that he was the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. Well, the lyre is not an instrument of falsehood. Just making sure you're paying attention. The lyre is a stringed instrument, similar to a harp, and the pipe is similar to a flute. So we take this to mean that Jubal was an inventor of musical instruments. And consistent with archaeological findings, some of the earliest instruments that were used were, you guessed it, lyres and pipes. And then we read in verse 22 about Zillah giving birth to Tubal-Cain, and we see that he was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. And so what we see here in Cain's line is the development of tents, the domestication of wild animals, the invention of musical instruments, and the forging of metal into instruments and tools. As Voss notes, these things are not evil because they are discovered by wicked people. On the contrary, they are gifts of God's common grace and ought to be used for his glory. But owing to the power of sin and the human race, the fact is that they are used for selfish and sinful purposes. And so we see that Cain and his line are beneficiaries of God's blessing. They have children. They enjoy creation. They make contributions for the good of mankind. However, we must not confuse these contributions with a clean heart. In fact, as we see here in the progression of Cain's descendants, it is their moral corruption which stands front and center. Yes, the cultural developments are there. The implication that they are beneficiaries of God's blessing is also there. But front and center in Cain's genealogy is the reality that sin has not only corrupted Cain, but it's corrupted his children and their children. That's why Lamech is the focus of much of this genealogy. At the end of verse 18, we meet him. Then in verse 19, we see Lamech taking two wives. From the presentation of this genealogy, it would be, I think we can say, Lamech is the first polygamist, at least the first polygamist who is listed here. And we'll find others in the book of Genesis who take multiple wives, but don't be confused. This is a far cry from God's design for marriage. God instituted marriage in Genesis chapter 2 to be between one man, one woman. Anything outside of one man and one woman is a denial of God's design for marriage, and that's what we have here with Lamech. He's not a man of God. This should not surprise us because he's been taught by ungodly parents and ungodly grandparents. And now he takes two wives to himself. And yes, his children prosper, but we must not confuse earthly prosperity with moral soundness. So here's how we ought to see this. There is material progression being made upon the earth, but that does not mean that things are getting better. And we gain insight into this through Lamech. Lamech not only takes two wives, which is a violation of God's design for marriage, but as we see in verses 23 and 24, Lamech boasts about murdering a man. He begins by gathering his wives to himself, and in verse 23, he says to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I mean, this introduction to his wicked song begins with him calling attention to himself. Hear my voice. Listen to what I say. And then he gloats in his sin. He says, I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. So what we see here with him, rather than being dismissive of his sin, like Cain was, or even shifting the blame like Adam and Eve, Lamech takes full responsibility for his crime. He says, I have killed a man, a young man for striking me. Lamech takes full responsibility, but he does not do so out of remorse or sorrow. He does so out of a boastful, haughty spirit. That's why he says, if Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then mine is 77-fold. Lamech has no respect for God or for the mark that God has placed upon Cain, but instead he elevates himself above God. Just think about what he's saying in reference to Cain. The vengeance for anyone who killed Cain was to be a restrainer. It was to have a restraining effect. But here we see that Lamech not only has killed a man, but he dismisses God's protection of Cain. Not that he denies it, but he has no fear of God in his eyes. The mark that was on Cain ought to strike fear into the heart of man, but not so for Lamech. And to show how far he has turned from God, he boasts as if he could inflict a greater punishment than the Almighty God. If God will avenge Cain sevenfold, then anyone who comes at me to kill me will be dealt a much greater blow. I will avenge myself 77-fold. The height of arrogance is the man who is dismissive of God and glorifies in his ungodliness, as we see here with Lamech. We've seen Cain go away from the presence of the Lord in verse 16. He lives a life of ungodliness. His children will do the same, and they will fall into a state of greater corruption than their forefather Cain. And now, as the ungodly offspring of the serpent have built cities, they've invented instruments, they've domesticated animals, their corruption has increased upon the earth. And this corruption will be so great that when we come to Genesis 6, we will see God determined to wipe man off the face of the earth. We begin with a murder outside of the garden, and we end with a murder and a man boasting in his murder and saying, I will do more harm to anybody who comes at me than God would do for my great-great-granddad, Cain, placing himself above God, boasting as he has killed an image bearer of God. And so we see how far the corruption is going. So what can we take away from this passage, which moves us from bad to worse, as we see the corruption of man increasing upon the earth? Well, first of all, we learn this. The ungodly, they enjoy the blessings of creation. They even make contributions that the godly and the ungodly alike will benefit from. God uses the ungodly to bring forth great gifts. And here we see the gifts of cities, dwelling places, musical instruments, and tools. And therefore, we ought to thank God for his gifts. And God uses the ungodly as a reminder that all good things come from him. We are not to be confused and think that these good things come from man. Man is merely the instrument. God is the gift giver. So let us be thankful to God for his gifts, even those produced by the city of man. Second, we're reminded that this is it for the ungodly. The ungodly are running away from the Blessed One, and as a result, they are running away from eternal life. Therefore, the ungodly strive to build cities and towers upon this earth because this is their home, and this is what they are fighting to preserve. The city of man is here, and it is temporary. Therefore, the ungodly who belong to the city of man, they strive after that which is not everlasting. They spend all of their time laboring for that which does not satisfy, and therefore they build more and more because they are searching tirelessly for rest, and they are striving to build up treasure on this earth. But here's where the rubber meets the road. The godly in this age often crave what the ungodly have. We're often envious of their treasures when we know that their treasure will one day expire. It will one day fade away. And for Cain and his descendants, their treasure will be wiped out with a flood. Any cities they build, any developments they make will become useless because they all, along with their stuff, will be engulfed by the floodwaters of God's judgment. So when we come to the flood and we consider that Cain's offspring will be swallowed up by the flood, we're reminded that this is as good as it gets
for the ungodly. And when they are gone, they'll be left with nothing. All their treasures will do them no good on the day that their soul is required of them. And if you are among the ungodly, the same is true of you today. Therefore, let us store up treasures in heaven where rust and moth do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. Let us stop being led astray by shiny things of this world, and let us long and strive for the heavenly city which has no end. A third takeaway from this passage: God is our protector, not cities, not cultural advancements. So often we seek comfort and peace within earthly cities, and yes, this is one of God's ways that he protects us, but ultimately we must look to God, not man. For all things are in God's hands, every city, every nation. It is therefore God whom we must trust, not man. Lamech boasted in himself, as though his life was in his own hands. But as we know, our lives are in God's hands. As with Cain, it is God who spared his life, and it was God who protected him from sure death. And although man might boast in his strength, we might boast in our strength, we are feeble, but God is strong. And while the city of man may appear to be superior, the city of God is protected by God, not by fortified walls that man builds for protection. I mean, just think about what we see in the scriptures. Think about the walls of Jericho that we come to in the book of Joshua. Those walls, were they any fight against the Almighty God? I mean, he set up the most foolish way to go in and conquer a city, to march around a city, blow trumpets. That is not the way to fight battles in the city of man. That, though, is how God, he uses the foolishness of man to show his wisdom and power. Think about the prophets. They warned Israel, do not rely upon these mighty nations. I know Egypt, Babylon, they're strong. They're big, they're mighty, but they are no fight because you are fighting against me, the Almighty God. These things, cities, walls, armies, are really smoke screens if we are finding our protection in them. Our protection comes from the Lord. He is our refuge in the day of trouble. And no matter what man might do to us, we are in God's hands, both in life and in death. That right there ought to comfort the believers, the godly, those who belong to the city of God. Your life is in God's hands. This leads to a fourth takeaway from this passage. And this is a little bit longer here. We learn about the godly by way of contrast. I say it's going to be longer because it's longer to get here. So we learn about the godly by way of contrast. We learn that the godly are not earthly oriented. The ungodly are earthly oriented. The earth is their home, while for the godly, heaven is our home. The godly are those who set their minds on things that are above, not the things on earth. As Paul writes in Colossians 3, you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. The godly set their minds on heavenly things, upon God in Christ, because that is where we are going. While the ungodly set their minds on earthly things because that is where they are going. To dust they will return, and afterwards they will have no hope. Therefore, the way we live in this world will look different because we live in such a way as to bring honor and glory to God, while the ungodly do not. The ungodly, those who belong to the city of man, they seek to bring honor and glory to themselves, while the godly, those who belong to the city of God, seek to live lives that are pleasing to the Lord. So not only this, but we learn that the godly are not characterized as being arrogant and proud. Cain was proud when he was dismissive of God, as though he need not answer God. God says, what have you done? Where's your brother? I don't know. Am I his keeper? dismissive of God, as if God is not worthy of him answering because he sees himself in such a position of pride and arrogance. But then his great-great-great-great-grandson, Lamech, is the epitome of pride, boasting in his sinfulness, boasting as though no one can lay a hand on him because he is stronger than God. While the godly, on the other hand, are humble and contrite. So the ungodly, proud and arrogant, the godly are humble and contrite. The godly are those, as we will see in verse 26 next week, the godly are those who call upon the name of the Lord. The godly do not look to, we do not look within. The godly rely upon the Lord and upon his strength. And we also learn here that the godly are not running away from the Blessed One. The godly are striving to be in the presence of the Lord, while the ungodly are walking further and further away from God. Yet they're walking straight into his wrath. The city of God belongs to those who desire to be with God, while the city of man belongs to those who want nothing to do with him. However, God is not removed from either city. One city will enjoy his blessed presence for eternity, while the other city will endure his righteous indignation against them for all eternity. And that brings us to one last lesson that we'll take away from this passage this morning. Apart from the amazing grace of God, we all belong to the line of Cain, and thus we all belong to Augustine's city of man. It's easy to read this narrative and instantly identify ourselves with Abel and the godly. Or say, if I was Cain, I would have never done that. I would have ruled over that desire. But by birth, we're all children of wrath. By nature, we are children of destruction. And apart from the special grace of God, we all belong to the city of man, the same city to which Cain belonged to. A city which leads to nothing but destruction. And while this city might look grand and glorious, it pales in comparison to the city of God. The city of man consists of that which is perishing, while the city of God consists of that which is imperishable. Therefore, I implore you to look to God. Call upon his name. And when you call upon the name of the Lord, you will be saved. And we are saved not because of our worth. We're saved because of Christ's worth. In Christ, we inherit his worth. We do not inherit his deity, but we inherit his righteousness. And therefore, we are considered worthy of the city whose designer and builder is God himself. Therefore, I implore you to look to God for mercy. Not like Cain, who only wanted out of trouble, but go to God as a sinner in need of God's mercy, and you will find that he is a faithful God who saves sinners through the blood of Jesus Christ by the power of his Spirit. And in that way, you will gain citizenship in the city of God. And all who belong to the city are those who call upon the name of the Lord, who submit to Christ, following in his ways. And what we will find is that while the city of man is against us, we have a safe refuge for our soul as we come to the city of God through faith in the God-man, Jesus Christ. So do not be like Cain, who refused the voice of the Lord, for you will not escape God's judgment. The judgment for Cain was delayed, but he did not escape that judgment. So hear his voice this afternoon and come to God through Christ Jesus our Lord. And for those who belong to this glorious city, I implore you to live lives that are worthy of being a citizen of this kingdom. Live lives that are worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you in Christ's name. And we see in this passage of Scripture not a lot of hope. We see progression and cultural advancements, yet we see a wandering away from you. And I pray that we would not be like Cain's descendants. I pray that we would be the exact opposite. I pray that we would hold on to the things of this earth loosely because we're striving for you. We are walking on the path that leads to the eternal kingdom, the eternal city. And I pray that you would keep us faithful. I pray that you would remind us of who we are. Oftentimes we need reminders. We need to be reminded that apart from your amazing grace, we are like Cain. We are like Lamech. We are those who fear man. But by your power, you tell us you have not given us a spirit of fear. You've given us boldness, a confidence that comes from knowing you. And I pray that we would use that to call others out of this deadly city that is on its way to destruction. And I pray you would give us voices to proclaim the truths of the gospel as heralds of your kingdom, of this city which has no end. And I pray that our lives would reflect our longing for you, our longing to be in your presence. And I pray that you would just show yourself to us, show us your glory as we find revealed to us in your word. So help us, we pray, in Christ's name.